So we're working through 2 Timothy in 5 sessions. So far we've considered the sonship Timothy must appreciate, the suffering Timothy must accept, the snares Timothy must avoid, and our title this morning is the strategy Timothy must adopt. Last week we talked about false teaching, this phenomenon that was causing problems in the church in Ephesus. And in the first and longer section of that sermon last week, I highlighted Paul's concern that Timothy, who of course was ministering in Ephesus, should be uncontaminated. That whatever was going on around him in his own thinking and in his own preaching, he should remain free from the poison of false teaching. And this morning's passage is very much along those same lines. This is still Paul's concern as he writes this next part of the letter. But while his main concern is still the same here, in these verses there are 2 additional emphases. So for one thing, we're now given the reason why Timothy might be contaminated. The reason why Timothy might be drawn to the false teaching, and it's this. It seems to bring success. It seems to bring success. That comes across in at least 2 key parts of our passage. So one is chapter 3 and verse 13. And there are some things that we can easily miss in chapter 3, verse 13. So we can easily miss that the evil people mentioned here aren't just evil people generally. They're specifically false teachers. That's why they're also called imposters. You know what an imposter is. An imposter is someone who is operating under false pretenses. And Paul is thinking then of those men in the church who are presenting themselves as sincere Christians, but in reality, they are preaching poison. He's thinking of false teachers. Then again, we can easily miss a word in that verse which the ESV rather understates. Imposters will go on, is what the ESV says. But the Greek verb is stronger than that. It's imposters will proceed. Or imposters will progress, perhaps. Imposters will advance from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, false teachers, he's saying, will stride forward unhindered. They will have openings and offers and ministry possibilities, right, left and centre. They will be given platforms. They will be given airtime. That's what he's saying. Which takes us to something else we can easily miss here, and it's the contrast with the preceding verse. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters, false teachers, will advance. Paul's in prison. His ministry appears to have hit a brick wall. Throughout the letter, it seems that Timothy has been prepared to go the same way as Paul and probably see his ministry run into a brick wall as well. But there are no brick walls for these false teachers. Forward they go, from strength to strength, advancing all the time. So it comes across in that verse that false teaching seems to be successful. It seems to bring success. The other place in the passage where it comes across is, of course, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, it sounds as though Paul here is foretelling something that hasn't yet occurred, but is going to occur in the future. The time is coming, he says. I don't think that's actually the case. Remember that vice list at the beginning of chapter 3? And there it sounds at first, doesn't it, as though Paul is describing some future period. There will come times of difficulty, verse 1. People will be lovers of self, etc., verse 2. But then you come to verse 6, and Paul moves suddenly and seamlessly into the present tense. Among them are those who creep into households, and so on. So clearly, the times of difficulty aren't a purely future phenomenon. They've already begun in Paul's day. And the same doubtless applies here in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The time which Paul says is coming has already begun in his own day. This time when those communicating truth will struggle to get a hearing, while false teachers, on the other hand, will be positively accumulated. That's the word he uses. Sought after, in demand. This time has already come. And again, then, you can't miss this point, that false teaching seems to bring success. Sound teaching doesn't. It seems like a liability, a handicap consigning you to irrelevancy. False teaching, it's well received. It opens lots of doors. And so this is why Timothy might be drawn to it. On the face of things, you might think, Paul, do you need to keep telling Timothy of all people, to avoid the poison, to avoid the snare of false teaching? Timothy's not going to go down that route. Of course he's not. But now we're discovering why he might. Why it might be attractive to him. Not because he's theologically dense and can't recognize heresy, but because there's something alluring and attractive about heresy. Namely, it seems to bring success. But then the other additional emphasis that we have in this morning's passage, as well as the reason why Timothy might be contaminated, is this: the positive course of action that's required of Timothy in these circumstances. Now, last week's passage set forth the negative course of action required of Timothy. He's to avoid the poison. He's to avoid the false teaching. He's to avoid the snare. And avoiding it then is all well and good. But there's a positive course of action too. In this situation where resolute commitment to the Word of God seems disadvantageous and tactically inept, there's something Timothy is to do. What is it? He's to be resolutely committed to the Word of God. That's what he's to do. That's the strategy that Timothy must adopt. And surely this is a message for us this morning. Because aren't we too in a situation where resolute commitment to the Word of God seems disadvantageous and tactically inept? Haven't we all been tempted to think at times of the Word of God as a bit of a liability? Why does it have to be so uncompromising on homosexuality? Why does it have to make such a big deal of repentance from sin? Why does it have to be so insistent about the importance of the church in Christian life? I mean, these are the things that give our Christianity such a bad name and make us so toxic to 21st century British people. It's such a shame. If only we could mute and muzzle the Bible a bit. If we're honest, haven't we all been tempted to think like that? And to us too then, as well as to Timothy, this passage is saying no. No. Banish such thoughts. Don't go there. Rather, be resolutely committed to the Word of God. That's the strategy you must adopt. And more specifically then, what Paul does here is this. He identifies two distinct areas in which Timothy must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. So, as a man, in his personal piety, that's one area where he must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. And then as a minister in his public preaching, that's the other area where he must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. And in the remainder of our sermon then, we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about each of those. So first of all, as a man in his personal piety, there he must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. And this is chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. And the standout phrase here is the one we have in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Continue in what you have learned. And it soon becomes clear that what Paul has in mind, the thing that Timothy has learned, is not the periodic table or anything like that. The thing that Timothy has learned and that he's got to continue in is the sacred writings, verse 15, the word of God. So at this point then, Paul isn't thinking specifically of Timothy on a Sunday morning, standing behind the lectern in the Ephesian church. He will come to that. But at this point, he's thinking of Timothy in a more general way, his pulse beat, if you like. The thing that defines him, who he is, the basic orientation of his life. Up until now, that has been the Word of God. The Word of God has been the orientation of Timothy's life. The Word of God has been his pulse beat. The Word of God has been the central thing. He's been a man soaked in the Scriptures. And Paul's first point then to Timothy is, Timothy, may that continue to be the case. Continue to be that kind of man. Don't let your own relationship to the Bible alter, Timothy. Keep the sacred writings front and center. In terms of who you are, your fundamental identity, Timothy, before we consider you in your role in the church, just in terms of who you are, Timothy, be resolutely committed to the Word of God. And notice in this connection, he talks about a couple of things. First of all, he talks about saints. He talks about saints. So in urging Timothy to be resolutely committed to the Word of God, he directs his attention to some Christians. That's what I mean by saints. I'm using the term in its biblical sense. In biblical parlance, of course, Christians are saints. And so Paul directs Timothy's attention to some saints. Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. What does he mean by that? Well, it seems from the surrounding verses that he has in mind two periods of Timothy's life. So verse 15, you'll notice, refers to Timothy's acquaintance with the sacred writings beginning in childhood. So Timothy's childhood is one period that Paul has in mind here. And those from whom he learned the sacred writings in childhood were, of course, Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, whom he's referred to back in chapter 1. The other period that Paul has in mind is the more recent one that began that epic day when Timothy left home and entered into what we rather inelegantly call full-time Christian work. And the main person then from whom Timothy has learned the Scriptures in that period of his life is, of course, Paul himself. He refers to that, doesn't he, back in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching. So I'm saying, as Timothy is exhorted to be resolutely committed to the Word of God, he's also pointed by Paul to those saints from whom he has learned the Word of God, to Eunice and Lois on the one hand, and to Paul himself on the other hand. Why? What have they got to do with it? Why does Paul bring them into the equation? Well, he wants Timothy to reflect on the characters, the noble characters of these saints from whom he has learned the Word of God. And to realize that those noble characters aren't coincidental. It's because these people are so immersed in the Word of God that their characters are like that. And he's trying to provoke this thought in Timothy. I want to be like them. I want to be like my mother, Eunice. I want to be like my grandmother, Lois. I want to be like my mentor, Paul. And if I want to be like them, if I want to have something of their character, then I must follow the same route and have their resolute commitment to the Word of God. That's how Paul wants Timothy to think. That's the logic he wants him to pursue. In his own case, Paul's own case, he's explicit, isn't he, about his character. In verse 10, he talks about his conduct, his aim in life, his faith, his patience, his love, his steadfastness, steadfastness indeed in the face of relentless persecution, verse 11. In the case of Eunice and Lois, he doesn't spell out their characters here. But I think he has already hinted at it. Hinted at the kind of women they were back there in chapter 1, verse 5. Do you remember that very striking and unusual language he uses there of them? He says in chapter 1, verse 5, that faith dwelt in Eunice and in Lois, Faith dwelt in these women. Not simply that they had faith as one aspect amongst many others of their lives. Rather, faith had, as it were, made itself at home in these women. Faith pervaded and influenced everything that they were, everything they thought, everything they said, everything they did. And Paul is saying then, Timothy, the women from whom you learned the word of God in childhood, they had something about them. Faith dwelt in them. Timothy, the man from whom you've learned the word of God more recently, has something about him. An aim in life, faith, patience, love, steadfastness. Well, work it out, Timothy. Join the dots. Put two and two together. Understand that the way to have something about you, the way to developing that otherworldly beauty that you see in them, is to be like them in their resolute commitment to the word of God. Paul's line of argument is a useful one, I think. At those moments when you're feeling the discomfort of being a Bible-believing person in a society whose values are so diametrically opposed to those of the Bible, and you're wondering whether you should distance yourself a little from it, are there not people you know, or whom you have known in the past, who are worth thinking of at those moments? People whose love and purity and gentleness and concern and integrity were or are so profound and radiant and attractive. And people whose love and purity and gentleness and concern and integrity cannot have been unconnected to their deep-seated passion for the Word of God. John Murray was a great theologian of the 20th century, a Scotsman who operated for much of his ministry in America. Some of you will have read his classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Alan quoted something from John Murray the other Wednesday night. But he was a man known for his godly character as well as for his theological ability. And after his death, Donald MacLeod, who was a personal friend of his, reflected on Murray's life and wrote this extraordinary sentence. He said, "In its combination of humility and grandeur, it had an almost revelatory quality, so that when doubt insinuates itself, can it all be true? One can still hear a voice that says, if not, then how do you account for John Murray?" And haven't you encountered John Murrays then in your Christian life? People you just can't explain unless the Word of God really is true and living and has this profound character-forming power. Well, think about those people. Think about them often. And be resolutely committed to the same word of God that left such an indelible imprint on them. So he talks about saints, but then notice too, he talks about salvation. Verse 15, he says how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now those words are very well known, but what do they actually mean? Well, I think we will only understand those words if we appreciate this, that salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or believing in Jesus for salvation, to put it another way, is not simply a one-off act. It's an ongoing, daily mode of existence. That is to say, if you're a Christian this morning, you're not simply someone who did, on a particular date, in some evangelistic meeting or something, believe in Jesus for salvation. No, if you're a Christian this morning, you are someone who is continually believing in Jesus for salvation. You're doing it today, you will do it tomorrow, and you will do it again the day after tomorrow. But this is the thing. To keep on doing it tomorrow, and to do it the day after tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that, that will require wisdom. Because tomorrow you may well be faced with the temptation to stop believing in Jesus for salvation and to live the rest of your life for money or possessions or career or something like that instead. And the day after tomorrow, you may well be faced with the temptation to stop believing in Jesus for salvation and put something else at the center of your life instead. And that temptation may well be very powerful and attractive. And it may seem in that moment a very reasonable and a very sane thing to do, to abandon believing in Jesus and go after this other thing instead. And in that moment then, you will need to exercise great wisdom and say, no, no, everything may be screaming at me, go for it. But that will actually lead me to hell. In Hebrews 12 terms, I must not exchange my birthright for a single meal, for some silly, trifling, quick fix. So to keep on believing in Jesus for salvation, I'm saying, amidst many temptations, that will require wisdom. Now, where will that wisdom come from? Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, it will come from the Scriptures. He's saying, Timothy, the Scriptures will make you wise so that you will keep believing in Jesus for salvation. The Scriptures will give you that clarity of thought, that insight, that perception you need in moments of strong temptation when you're at a crossroads and there are different ways you could go. The Scriptures will give you the wisdom you need in those moments to choose faith in Jesus Christ still and to keep on believing in him. In other words then, to put it the other way around, cooling off in one's attitude to the Word of God can have absolutely enormous consequences. If you do that, Timothy, Paul is saying, if you start to loosen your commitment, if you start to distance yourself, if you start to cool off from the Word of God, if it starts to take a more peripheral place in your life, the likelihood is you will start making the kind of foolish choices our friend Demas has made. And like him, you will start prioritizing stupid, trifling things above believing in Jesus for salvation. Don't go there, Timothy. And it's the same for us this morning. The Word of God, with its uncompromising, unfashionable contents, might seem at times like a millstone around us in this postmodern society in which we live. But don't, whatever you do, drift from the Word of God. Remain resolutely committed to it. Because the alternative could be the first steps on the road to faith in Jesus itself being ditched. The first steps on the road to nothing less than apostasy. So, as a man in his personal piety, there Timothy must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. But let's move on to the other area. As a minister in his public preaching, there too he must be resolutely committed to the Word of God. And this is chapter 3, verse 16, down to chapter 4, verse 5. And the standout phrase here is that one in verse 2, preach the Word. preach the word. So now he is thinking of Timothy on a Sunday morning, standing behind the lectern in the Ephesian church. And he must preach the word. And not the word edited and censored and doctored, not the word adapted to the itching ears of men and women and boys and girls, but the word in all its reproving, verse 2, rebuking and exhorting dimensions. Indeed, the word in season and out of season, that is, whether their ears are itching for it or whether their ears are blocked to it. Preach the word as it stands in all its fullness. That's the charge to Timothy, the minister. And Paul provides then three considerations here that will help Timothy to do that. So first consideration, the criterion that matters. The criterion that matters. And I mean then, as Timothy is choosing what he's going to say at that lectern, Sunday by Sunday in Ephesus. As Timothy is planning his preaching, as Timothy is choosing his texts, what should his criterion be? Well, his criterion must not be, will they like this? Will this be acceptable amongst this Ephesian congregation? Will this keep me in their good books for another week? Will this get me lots of warm handshakes on the door on the way out? That must not be his criterion. His criterion must be this. What is God breathed? What has God breathed out? That's his wonderful description, isn't it, of the Bible. It's this thing that God has breathed out. And what has God breathed out? All scripture, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. And so, the question that must drive Timothy as he sits in his study with his Bible open, leading up to the Lord's Day, the question that must drive him as he climbs the steps into the pulpit to preach on a Sunday morning, the question that must drive him is this, not will this go down okay, but is this God-breathed? What is God-breathed? If it's God-breathed, I must say it. And Paul is saying it's all God-breathed. Everything in this book. The bits those Ephesians don't like, the bits that they're pretending don't exist, those bits are God-breathed. And those bits, therefore, must be preached. In our prayer bulletin that Mike Johnson prepares so faithfully every month, on the Saturday section, he always puts there to pray for those who will be preaching the word the next day. And this is something then that we can pray for those who are preaching the word. In this congregation, in other congregations, that their criterion will be this, what is God-breathed? Not what will get me lots of popularity, what is God-breathed? What has God said? And God has said everything from Genesis to Revelation, including the bits that I mentioned earlier on homosexuality, the bits on repentance from sin, the bits on the importance of church, the bits that are most conflicting with the society in which we live today. Those are God-breathed, and so those must be preached. It's all, Paul goes on to say there in verse 17, it's all part of the preacher's toolbox. It's all what equips him for every good work. Here, not good work in a moral sense, as it normally is in Paul's writings, but here he's thinking of Timothy's ministry. And the equipment then for Timothy's preaching ministry is everything that God has said in his word. So do pray. Pray for the elders of this church. Pray for every minister of the gospel you know. Everyone who ever preaches. Pray that the criterion that would matter to those men is not what is wanted, but what is God-breathed. The criterion that matters. But then a second consideration, the verdict that matters. The verdict that matters. There in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Why does Paul mention that? Why does he mention the appearing of Christ, that is his second appearing, and the judgment that will accompany that? Well, surely his point is, Timothy, when Christ comes, you will have to give an account for your ministry, for how you have preached in Ephesus, for how you have handled the word of God, for the proportions of your sermons. You will have to give an account for the themes you've emphasized, the themes you've underplayed. Timothy, the verdict that matters is not the verdict of those people in the Ephesian church. The verdict that matters is the verdict of Jesus Christ on that day when you will stand before him. Remember how Paul applies Christ's judgment in a similar way, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about those who preach, those who lead in the Christian church. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the Corinthian church. He's saying a foundation has been laid. The church has been planted on Christ. Christ is the foundation. But of course, different people have come along now. Different leaders have come along and are building on that foundation in different ways. And he says in verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, that's the men who genuinely preach the word. Wood, hay, straw, that's the men who don't. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So he's saying the same thing there. He's saying that Christ on that day will examine the way that his ministers have built in his churches, the materials they have used, whether or not they have preached the word faithfully, in season, out of season. And again, then he's saying to Timothy, be oriented toward that verdict. What the Ephesians say is neither here nor there. What the Ephesians say, they might love your ministry. That will mean nothing on the day that you stand before your master. It's him you serve. Make sure that you're ministering in such a way that the verdict will be well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. And if this applies then particularly to those who minister the word, there's a wider application for us all here, isn't there? The verdict that matters. What verdict do we care about? Is it the verdict of this world around us? The verdict of our colleagues? The verdict of non-Christian contacts we have? Or is it the verdict of Jesus Christ on that day? That's the verdict that should dominate our thinking. That's the verdict toward which we should be oriented. So the criterion that matters, the verdict that matters. But then thirdly, the goal that matters. The goal that matters. So in verse 5 of chapter 4, Paul throws out this little list of imperatives. Be sober-minded. It's literally be sober, which can be used in connection with the intoxication of alcohol. But more often the New Testament is used in a metaphorical way. And here then he's saying, Timothy, don't be intoxicated by popularity in the Ephesian church. Don't have your thinking skewed by that temptation, the temptation to be liked, the temptation to be approved of. But stay sober. Endure suffering. We've seen that theme already. And it's that final imperative that I just want us to think about as we close. Fulfill your ministry. Now, what precisely Timothy's ministry is a little ambiguous. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist there. Now, in Ephesians 4:11, it seems like evangelist, pastor, teacher are two distinct roles in the Church of Jesus Christ. The way that Paul has been addressing Timothy so far in this passage, he seems to be addressing him more as a pastor. He's to preach the word in this reproving, rebuking way to the Ephesian congregation. But now he's saying do the work of an evangelist. This kind of blurring here may just reflect the uniqueness of Timothy's role, that he is this itinerant in Paul's team, and he goes to different places and has different roles in different places. Here in Ephesus, he is doing more of a pastor-teacher role, but in another place, he might be more of an evangelist role he's fulfilling. So Timothy is in a somewhat unique situation. But it's that phrase, fulfill your ministry, that is interesting. Paul doesn't say there, Timothy, make sure you reform that church. Timothy, make sure you deal fully and effectively with those heretics. Make sure that when you leave Ephesus to come to me in Rome, that everything's sorted there. He doesn't give Timothy targets like that. That this has to be done, that has to be done. Just fulfill your ministry. What's his ministry? His ministry is to preach the word. And he simply must get on and do that. The results of that, that's not in Timothy's power to affect. The results of that is with God, but Timothy must simply fulfill his ministry. He must be faithful to do what he has been instructed to do. Whether that changes things in Ephesus so far since the writing of 1 Timothy, nothing much seems to have changed. Whether it changes things in Ephesus or whether it doesn't change things in Ephesus, that's not Timothy's issue. The issue is he must simply fulfill his ministry. Do what he has to do. Preach the word. And again, such an important principle there. In the evangelical church, we can be very target-oriented, target-driven. Can't remember hearing Vaughan Roberts speak at Word Alive a few years ago, and he was saying that he goes around to a lot of university missions, and he would come back to his own church in Oxford, and people would ask him, you know, how many professions of faith were there? And he would say, well, you know, there were five or whatever. And he said it got to a point where it felt like he was expected to kind of keep getting more conversions. And if there was one conversion or no conversions, then it was deemed a failure. Well, what was wrong? Didn't you preach properly? And so he actually asked people not to ask him that question anymore. And we can be very results, very target driven. And yet Paul's command to Timothy here is just fulfill your ministry. Not achieve success by this criterion and this criterion and this criterion, but just do what you're there to do and preach the word. And that's why perhaps there may be ministers in small churches today preaching to a handful of people, a struggling work where nothing seems to be happening, and yet perhaps in heaven's eyes they are greater heroes than those who are preaching to mega churches today where everything seems to be happening, because it's faithfulness in fulfilling the ministry that God is interested in. So Paul is saying in Timothy, first of all, as a private man, first of all, in your personal piety, be committed to the word. But also in your ministry, in your public role, in preaching, be committed to the word of God. And this second part of the sermon then has been obviously geared particularly to those who preach the word, but as I've tried to bring out, there are wider applications, and perhaps the biggest thing of all here for us is this, that surely in these days in which we're living, if there's one conviction that is going to serve us better than any other, it is the conviction expressed there in chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. Whether we're preachers or not, just as Christians, in a society where the Bible is increasingly going to be treated as something toxic, evil, something to be banned, something to be censored, increasingly we're going to have that conviction very deep down in our hearts. It's God-breathed. If our view of Scripture goes no higher than, well, I really enjoy reading it, and it makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside, and I've had such blessed quiet times when I've been reading it, if our view of Scripture goes no higher than that, I'm not sure that will serve us in days when our commitment to Scripture is really being attacked. In such days, we need a robust view of Scripture. That in the words of John Calvin, as he comments on this text, we owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone. Amen.